monks and brethren and sisters and young people. A more vital study we could not be embarking upon at this particular point in time. If the Apostle Paul was writing to us today, he would no doubt write in the same vein as he wrote to the Thessalonians. I have no need, brethren, to write to you concerning the signs of the and the seasons. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Brothers and sisters, the signs of the times around us are just so clear that there can be no mistaking the nearness of the advent of our Master. And as we become excited with the world political situation, as we become excited at the now quite overt moves of Russia to dominate the world, we perhaps don't allow enough time for the sober reflection that we shall shortly meet Christ. And when we stand before him, we will need to stand there with a measure of the character which was so beautifully displayed in him, developed in our lives. Now sometimes we might be overwhelmed with the urgency of that thought. And pray we're not like the foolish virgins who were racing around trying to find oil at the last moment when it was too late. This section of the word which we're dealing with, God willing, this weekend, can be a marvellous help to that end. That we might be found with our lights burning brightly, our characters being fitted and moulded for the kingdom which will shortly be upon us. It's a difficult section of the word. It may surprise you because we often hear people say we need more of the simple teachings of Jesus. Well, let's have a look at the simple teachings of Jesus over the next couple of days, brothers and sisters. You'll find they're not so simple. They're not so simple in content, although they are beautifully and simply expressed. No one will ever deny that. He packs into 6 words. Sometimes great slabs of scriptural context. He gathers together the strands, for example, as we'll show you through these blessings. Threads of the Proverbs, the Psalms, the prophecy of Isaiah, and condenses them and packs them into half a dozen words. One verse. But the prophet to us is not only probing the meaning and the depth of the Master's utterance, but the realization that we need to put these things into practice in our lives. And that, friends and sisters, is a formidable and at times a daunting prospect. It is not easy. It is not easy. Why isn't it easy? Because these teachings are against the flesh. They run quite contrary to the natural inclinations which are within all of us. They run absolutely contrary. We live in a world which is an unbounded expression of the flesh. The flesh is rampant on every side. Men express themselves in terms of their own lusts and their own nature. Not only so, because that's always been, but today we live in a world where freedom of expression of persons' rights are enshrined in the laws, in the conduct of life around about us. How then can we apply principles in our lives which are denying of the flesh, which tell us we have no rights before God, which tell us to submit, which tell us that our whole being is absorbed in the effort of gaining the kingdom? And the world we see surrounding us today is transient, vanishing, inconsequential. Now that is a difficult prospect to get into focus in our lives. And yet, packed in here is the secret of success in life and the truth, brothers and sisters. What's it matter if we've spent years and years and years in the truth, And some here can possibly count up to 40, 50 years in the truth or more. What's the use of that? As we've been able to expound the signs of the times, as we've been able to be excited progressively through two and three generations sometimes with the signs of the prophecy, what's the use of that if in the end we miss out on the kingdom because we have not developed the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? Now, with that challenge before us, brothers and sisters, we want to try and cover in broad sweeps the subject of these three chapters. But I want to spend some time today in this first section on those, what has become known as the Beatitudes, those blessings, those teachings which condense and distill all of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed a good part of the Word of God itself. Because the Lord Jesus, as I've already indicated, draws richly upon the rest of the Word of God. We read in the opening of chapter 5 that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain where he spoke these teachings. We won't spend time establishing the time setting. That's something interesting and for your own study. But we suggest from the prelude in chapter 4 of Matthew that the Galilean ministry was well established, that the fame of Jesus had spread abroad. We are probably about 12 months into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere between the first and second Passovers which he attended. The multitudes have now developed into quite big followers. And he ascends a mountain in the area of Galilee. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And then Jesus gives what has been variously called by various brethren the policy speech of the king, the sort of charter of the kingdom of God, the characteristics of a citizen of Zion, the qualities of life which developed in a person will see them in the kingdom. Not because they've done it by willpower or urging, but because the force and the effect of these teachings has become a law in their lives. Because the uniqueness of this code, which the Lord Jesus Christ expressed here, is that it changes a person from inside. It's not a code of compulsion. It's aimed at developing and changing a person from within, from inside, from within their heart. And therein it contrasts greatly with the law of Moses. And we can't really mistake the deliberate intent of the Word of God to make a comparison between it and the law. The Lord Jesus Christ himself does, of course, in the portion read for us. But we can't mistake it. You know, there are 8 blessings in contrast with 10 commandments. Both Moses, the mediator of the first covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ ascended a mount to obtain this law. Moses came down again and stood before the people and addressed them. The Lord Jesus Christ sat. And when he was sat, when he was seated, as the word means, he drew his disciples up to him. Whereas, under the law of Moses, as we know from the scriptures given in the 90th chapter of Exodus and 20th chapters of Exodus, the people were in fact thrust away from the source of that law giving. No one was allowed near the mountain at all. And the law was given, as the Apostle Paul describes in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, in manifestations of terror. The mountain shook, it quaked, it felt smoke and flame and lightning. And the people were terrified. And Paul makes the point in Hebrews that even Moses, the mediator of that covenant, said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses, the mediator of that very covenant, was frightened in the manifestation of terror there. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits and calls his disciples to him and opens his mouth and talk. And even in that expression, there is meant to be indicated to us a contrast with the law, or rather, in this case, should we say, a reminder of the giving of the law. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, We read that when the law was given, in verse 15, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. This is Moses speaking. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Yahweh in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Yahweh said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my word, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the law was given, the thundering voice came forth from the mount, and the Ten Commandments were given, which you can read in your leisure from Exodus chapter 20. And at that point, the people approached Moses and asked Moses that the voice should cease. And Moses later said, Yahweh at that moment, at that time, said, they have well spoken what they have spoken, saying, we don't want to hear the voice anymore. Because I will raise up a prophet one day, and I will put my words in his mouth, and when he speaks, then they had better take notice this time. There will be no pushing Yahweh off, as it were, and saying to Moses or to anyone else, we don't want to hear the voice of Yahweh anymore. Yahweh says, all right, they have well spoken. I will concur with that request, Moses. But the day is coming when my word will be in the mouth of a man like you, a prophet like unto Moses, and those words, when they're spoken, will demand attention. And whoever will not listen to those words, I will require it of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, contrast with Moses, ascends a mount, but not a mount of terror, not a manifestation which pushes people away from the source of the law, but brings the people to him, and he opens his mouth, and out of that mouth come the words of Yahweh. And they're compelling. And they are magnetic, far from pushing away, that we would say, we don't want to hear the voice any more. They have a compelling force and a magnetism about them which draws us. And the magical quality is that the closer they draw us, the more we are changed to be like him. Now, that might sound simplistic, because believe me, brothers and sisters, in the course of my study and preparation of this section of Scripture, there have been times, not through the fault of the Word, but through my weakness and my, what we might call, warped outlook on the matter, they've almost made me depressed. There are times when we find these teachings so formidable that they almost deter us. We think, how on earth can we put that into practice? I can't do that. I fail miserably to do that. How can I measure up, even to a fraction of that instruction mean? Oh, might as well give up. What's the use? But see, by perseverance, we find quite the opposite effect occur. You've got to go through that. It's like a champion athlete. They tell me that there's a point at which, well, I think we all get to this point if we try to run, where the pain's almost unbearable. We get the stitch, we're puffed out, we feel shocking. But the person who's been coached and trained is taught they've got to run through that curtain of pain, just keep going. And when they burst through it, they find that they can perform magnificently. And it's the same with this, I believe. There are times when we confront the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, how on earth can we meet that? But we absorb the teachings nevertheless. We go ahead. We keep studying it. We are amazed by it. We admire it. We are almost ecstatic in our contemplation of the wonder of the character of this man. And suddenly we find our thinking is changed. See, we won't do it by willpower. You can't do it by willpower. You can't say, oh, I've got to love my enemy. Oh, well, I don't really. There's no way of knowing I can. But the Lord commands me to, so I'll give it a try. Or if we're smitten on the right cheek, well, I feel terribly angry, I'd like to knock that person right off their feet, but the Lord says I've got to turn the other cheek, so I'd better do it. That's not following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's will worship. That's what the scribes and Pharisees practice. The rigid observance of law. That's not what the Lord says. That's not the Lord's method. The Lord's method is to change us from within. He changes our attitude. He changes our approach. So that almost automatically, instead of looking around and saying, those rotten Gentiles outside there, they deserve to be destroyed and so forth, we start to look outside and think, you know, those poor Christians, you know, they've got false shepherds teaching them in their churches every Sunday. They've got no hope of the future. What can the world offer them but destruction and a third world war? They're in a terrible position. Perhaps we should do more energetic gospel proclamation to bring that our wonderful message before. Maybe I should speak to my neighbour and tell him, look, you know, time's running out. It's going to be a war. The Bible speaks of this. And try and incite some interest in the gospel, even if he rejects it. You see, it's a process. Before, we weren't going to do anything. I'm righteous. We've got the truth. They're lost. We hate. Then the change comes where we think, what can we do to bring Yahweh's message? And so we're beginning to be changed. You see, it may be not an imperfect illustration, but what I'm trying to illustrate is the need for these teachings to have the effect from inside, to change our mind and our heart, and then we will find ourselves strangely and automatically doing things which before we found it difficult to do. And it doesn't come by compulsion and law, but it comes by the generation of the, from the power of the word, the generation of a spirit of mind and heart and attitude. And the very first word is blessed, poor spirit. This word blessed is a very interesting one. The Greek word means happy. It means happy. But it's not an empty happiness. It's not a happiness which just has a sparkle on its side, which is a sort of empty, vain thing which the world carries on with a lot of laughter and frivolity. It's a happiness which comes from an intellect and an understanding and an inner peace of mind. Perhaps it's best to explain the meaning of this word from the Old Testament scriptures, because there is no doubt as we go through this discourse on the Mount that the Lord is not using absolutely original terms. He is gathering together terms which are found in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, one shouldn't be surprised at this. He is the Word made flesh, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do his Father's will. The words which I speak, they are not mine, says the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the Father. He teaches me what I should speak. So, these teachings are all found in the Old Testament scriptures. In the first Psalm, for example, we have the first Psalm in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is the man. The word blessed in the Old Testament is related to the Hebrew word Asher. It is the Hebrew word Asher, which of course is found in the tribe of Asher. And in the Hebrew, it comes from a root word meaning to be straight or upright. So the Old Testament throws a little more light. Of course, the word blessed occurs a lot through the Psalm. Throws a lot more light on, I believe, the meaning behind the Lord Jesus Christ's choice of this word to be reiterated through these eight blessings. He said, happy and upright are those, in other words. That's the meaning of the word. Actually, it occurs in a very interesting context. In fact, in Deuteronomy 33, in the blessings of the tribes by Moses, it is very interesting that the tribe of Asher is the last one found here being blessed, verse 24, and his name of course means happy and upright. Asher said, "Let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren," and so forth. And having blessed Asher, Moses closes off these blessings upon the sons of the tribes of Israel. And he says in conclusion, in verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon thy high places. Happy art thou, Israel." So the word there found in the Hebrew, Asher, we believe demonstrates the meaning, and as it's found throughout the Psalms and those blessings of Moses upon Israel, happy Israel, it's found in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy are those people who are attempting to follow these precepts set out. Now in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, the first blessing is upon the poor in spirit. The word spirit here being used for the mind, for the intent of the heart. An attitude, a disposition. There is little doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from two contexts in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, in Isaiah 66, the prophet says, verse 1, "Thus saith Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things have my hand made, and all those things have been," said Yahweh. "But to this man will I look, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word," who trembles at the word of Yahweh. And in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." What a tremendous contrast. See the terms which Isaiah is using, emphasizing, even almost exaggerating, the splendor of Yahweh, the high and holy one. Or in the case of chapter 66, "He who owns heaven and earth, yet he dwells with the humble and the contrite of spirit." And it's fitting that the Lord Jesus Christ, in beginning these blessings, picks that quality above all others to crown this list of virtues. Because without it, we'll then forget everything else. Forget everything else which follows without a disposition of mind which is poor in one's own estimation. That's the key. That's why the high and holy one who inhabits eternity will dwell with people who are poor and contrite in their own opinion of themselves. See, the word poor used in the New Testament here by the Lord Jesus Christ is used of the poor as a class. Because the poor in the days of Jesus were poor indeed. They didn't have social service. and pensioner benefits and all the other things which today, whilst people may feel they're inadequate, they're there. In those days, they weren't there. At least not under the, while the Romans were in dominion. Under the law of Moses, of course, the poor had a measure of protection and were considered under the law. But under the heel of the conquerors, the Greeks and the Romans, the thing had disintegrated, and the poor were poor indeed in the days of Jesus, as we know. And therefore their attitude and demeanour became demeaning and destitute, and they tended to be totally depressed in their own estimation. They had no will. They didn't exert themselves. They sort of cowered by the roadside and cowered in the background, trying to pick up a scrap or two, begging alms. Now Jesus says that that attitude, which was identified with the poor as a class in those days, has to be seen in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in their spirit, in their mind. That is their estimation of themselves. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to be demeaning and cowering in not standing up for truth, for example. But when it comes to number one, me, I, then our attitude towards ourselves should be one of complete and absolute destitution and poorness in our own estimation. Now, classic illustrations of this, in fact, are found in the scriptures, because that term is used of men, well, in particular David, when they are in absolute extremity. Now, you have a look at Psalm 51. I mean, when does David choose to use a term like the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the Discourse on the Mount? In Psalm 51. And we know what Psalm 51 is about. It's David's expression from his heart when his great sin with Bathsheba had been discovered and the awful consequences of that sin came home to David. And he wrote that psalm, as we read in the heading of Psalm 51. And then in verse 17 he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A broken spirit and a contrite heart, crushed, destitute in spirit. Well, David was certainly that there. What could David do? How could David elevate himself in front of God in that situation? How could David have any other estimation of himself in that situation other than that he was an absolutely crushed, destitute, miserable human being who wasn't worthy to stand before his God? On another occasion, David wrote exactly the same way in Psalm 34. And we see on the heading of that psalm that it was written when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech or Achish, the king of Gath. We remember that David was in dire straits. He fled to Gath from Saul. He'd been discovered there. He'd had a feigned madness. He scratched on the door. His spittle ran down his beard. He took upon himself the appearance of a madman in order to extricate himself with his life from that situation. A man couldn't be in a more desperate situation than that. And so, in that situation, David wrote in verse 18, "Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit." Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. So we see, brothers and sisters, that when a man is reduced to nothing, he has nowhere to go, and he's desperate, as David was on those two occasions, he talks to Yahweh in terms of, "Thou lookest upon a man when he has a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken heart." And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is crystallizing those teachings from the Old Testament in just one swoop. Happy and upright are those who are poor in spirit. And then he crowns that with that tremendous statement, the scope of which takes our breath away, brothers and sisters. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Can you think of that? We could close the study off and all go home. At that point, if there weren't some wonderful things to come, The man whose estimation of himself or woman is that before their God they are nothing, that they are a broken and a contrite spirit, that like David of old, they see Yahweh as the one who upholds the righteous and saves them and builds them up, as David exhorted Yahweh in Psalm 51, "Create in me a right spirit and a clean spirit," David said to his God. "I can't do it. If you wanted offerings, I'd give it, but there's nothing I can give. You created me the right spirit." And of course, it was through his word he was created. David knew that. That was his meditation day and night. Well, Jesus says, with that disposition and attitude, you're in the kingdom of heaven. You've got it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've got it, friends and sisters. If we are in the kingdom with that attitude, it will get us there. Now, that's a wonderful thing. And as I say, we could, that's it. We didn't say another word. We're in the kingdom, if that is our attitude. But there's greater things to come. It follows on that if we are totally reliant on Yahweh, that as we look around, we mourn. We mourn for two things. We mourn because the kingdom is not here. We see that there is something missing in our life. We are incomplete until the kingdom comes. We can't be totally happy, can we? You see, Isaiah spoke about that. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ read it in the synagogue at Nazareth. And no doubt this is what Jesus is thinking about from Isaiah 61. You remember the words he read in Luke chapter 4 as he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." It's interesting that he uses that word meek, of course, in the very next blessing. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." We've been talking about that. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh." And there, of course, he sat down in the synagogue at Nazareth, because it goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." You know, we really wonder whether the Lord, in using terms like poor in spirit, blessing and mourn, has in fact in mind the whole context of these scriptures. You know, Psalm 1, he spoke about, "Blessed is the man," talked about him as a tree planted near the rivers of water. David spoke about the poor in spirit. Isaiah speaks about the righteous being trees of righteousness. He speaks about them having the spirit of heaviness and being broken hearted. There is a thread running through all these passages of Scripture which show that the teachings in Matthew 5 are not just isolated. The Lord is not just taking a nice sounding phrase. He's really drinking in, I believe, the whole context of the Scripture and expressing it in a very succinct and summary form. But the point is, of course, that those who mourn will be comforted. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's where he got it from. To comfort all that mourn, in Isaiah 61 verse 2. Where? In Zion. In the kingdom. When the kingdom is set up. And you see, that's the source of mourning. The fact that we are not in the kingdom. We will be comforted when we're in Zion. We'll be truly happy when we are in Zion, friends. Speaking of Israel after the flesh, Yahweh says in Jeremiah 31. "At the time," in verse 12, "and they'll come and sing in the height of Zion and flow together to the goodness of Yahweh." And in verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith Yahweh. Again, there's a context which has its expression in the discourse on the mount, because a little later he's going to say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here he talks about in the kingdom the priest being satiated with fatness and goodness, filled. But you notice that Israel after flesh are going to be joyful, their mourning is going to turn into joy, and they will be comforted. Brothers and sisters, if that's Yahweh's promise to Israel after flesh, how much more Israel after the Spirit? Blessed are they that mourn in the Spirit, those of us who are Israel in the Spirit, for they shall indeed be comforted. We also mourn for another reason. First reason, we wanted the kingdom to come. We are dissatisfied with the world around us. They're the works of the world we hate and despise. We hate what goes on. We see the nations gearing for war, and we see all these things and they repulse us. We mourn the state of the world, and we want the kingdom to come. Of course, that suggests a rather disturbing thought. That is, if we're quite comfortable in the world today, if we have plenty of money, plenty of possessions, good jobs, we tend to think that this present state is not too bad. We are reasonably comfortable. How then do we meet the Master and look into his eyes and know that he is the one who's taught that happy are those who mourn in their present situation, because they will be comforted? You see, if we're not looking to the kingdom for comfort, in the words of the Master, we have our reward. If we're comfortable now, well then, that's what we'll get as our reward. Now the fact that we'll all disintegrate and cave in on us in a year or two, as we know, is beside the point. We've enjoyed and been comfortable in the present world as it's constituted, and haven't mourned. Therefore, we can't come to the Master in that day and say, well, I've changed my mind, Master. I can see now I should have been mourning. Now that the earth's all reeling to and fro like a drunkard and the whole thing's caving in and Armageddon's occurred, and so I can see now that I should have been mourning. It'll be too late. We've got to be mourning now. And the other reason why we mourn is because of our weakness, because of sin. The Apostle Paul twice uses this word to mourn in regard to sin. In the 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 2, after nominating a gross sin which existed in the ecclesia at Corinth, an unspeakable sin, Paul expresses his disturbance at the ecclesia's attitude of this, that the ecclesia didn't consider it a very grave misdemeanor at all. And he says in verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That they almost took it in their stride, as the saying is, and they should have been absolutely afflicted and mourning over that situation. Again, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in the second letter, in chapter 12. In verse 21, when he speaks about coming to Corinth again, and they were going to I fear in verse 20, lest when I come I shall find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envies, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumult. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned. The word bewail there is actually the same word as found in Matthew 5, which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul says, if this keeps on, if your attitude doesn't change towards sin, to this uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness, all your whisperings, tumult, backbiting, the terrible state which existed in that Ecclesia, he says, when I come, I shall cause many to mourn, I shall bewail many, which have sinned already and not repented. You see, they haven't shown an attitude of mourning towards sin. They accepted sin. They didn't become blasé about sin. And we can often do the same for us. You know, when some of the trends in the new morality which has swept the earth since the early 1960s first touched this country, for example, we were absolutely appalled and shocked. We just couldn't believe some of the things we saw and heard. But you tend to become a bit numb after a while, don't you, Bruce? It no longer has the impact upon us. We tend to have accepted. I don't say necessarily openly and overtly, but subconsciously, we have tended to have accepted the changes which have gone on in the earth today, to an extent. They don't shock us as much as they did 10 years ago. Now that's human nature, I suppose, that we tend to be less and less shocked the more and more we're exposed. But that's not good, necessarily. Blessed are they that mourn. That should disturb us. We should not be satisfied, happy at all about the situation which surrounds us or about ourselves. We should mourn for our weakness. We should mourn for sin. We should be disturbed and afflict ourselves inwardly like the Corinthians didn't when we see these things occurring. Sin should always be a source of mourning to us until we are comforted in the kingdom. The word comfort is a beautiful word. It means to console or to be alongside one. Parakaleo. Para in the Greek always means alongside. Parallel, for example. Lying alongside of one. It has the idea of somebody alongside you and consoling. And you know, Paul has a beautiful expression with the Corinthians, the same people he wrote those rebukes to, concerning God's ability to comfort us in our present state and in the future, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to these words, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, the word is the same, comfort, also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual to the enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And so on. So the word comfort there occurs a dozen times. God is a God of comfort. He comforts us. We are here, brothers and sisters, to comfort each other. We are mourning now. There is a measure of comfort, even today, in the support we have from each other. But above all, God is a God of comfort.
Number 6951, Kahal. The Companion Bible gives the note an organized community. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 13 again, where it says, Israel came out of Egypt hamashed, marshaled, in a military order. And then the Companion Bible says, It was not a disorganized community. It was an ordered army that came out of Egypt. And an ordered army, a regulated, organized community, will be coming back to the Holy Land when Yahweh returns. The people of the captivity, the exiles, the prisoners, those who were captured and led away, the remnant shall return. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. How do we return to Yahweh? Perhaps the Philippine Islands, perhaps the British Isles, and say, "He that scattered Israel shall gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." Praise Yahweh. This sermon, Yahweh willing, will be heard on WMLK. And it will be heard to the ends of the earth.